Not quite a tour of America, but a visit to Arizona to our daughter who lives there. I'll just move that mic to the side. And we were also able, both of us having reached the same age in the same week, to celebrate our 70th birthdays. Yeah, applause is cheap. There'll be an offering for a special gift. Just kidding, just kidding. Ephesians, if I think of Scripture as a series of mountains, I see Ephesians as one of the great peaks. And we've already begun this series. I apologize that I, having just got back from the States on Friday, haven't had time to listen to the previous preaches on this. But I do know that if we were to do a quick precy, we would know that in chapter 1, Paul presents his credentials as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Then there is a great burst of praise, a long, long sentence pouring out praise for all that God has done for us in Christ. Then there is the promise of what is to come, that wonderful word, in fact, the word that we have used to name our house. We just live in an ordinary house, but we've given it a name, and the name is Arabon, which people sometimes think comes from Lord of the Rings, but you, all being theologically educated, know that it is the word that is used in the New Testament, the Arabon, the down payment, that is the Holy Spirit, the promise of all that is to come. And then Paul came to a great prayer that we would have deeper understanding, that again moved him into praise for the greatness of Jesus. But I love how this passage we're going to read this morning begins. It begins in the English translation that we're going to use with the words, "As for you." I hope you will not think me irreverent if I suggest to you that I think this is one of the hairdryer moments. For those of you who are not familiar with football, Sir Alex Ferguson was famous for his hairdryer moments, when he would get right into the face of his players and make sure that everybody knew exactly what he was talking about. And I suggest to you that this is one of the hairdryer moments of the New Testament. Listen up, everybody. This is for you. Nobody escapes. Everybody needs to hear these great truths. As for you, if you are in church this morning, this is a word for you. And what Paul begins by doing is by presenting us with the human condition. Let me remind you of those verses. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. There, in a couple of sentences, is the human condition with which we live and that we see around us. It means this. It means that we are by nature spiritually dead. As for you, says Paul, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Now, New Testament has a number of words for sins, but Paul uses two of them there very deliberately. That word transgressions translates the Greek word paroptoma, which means to step over the boundary. It is a kind of willfulness that we have. You know that thing when they put a put off the grass notice, the first thing you want to do is to put your foot on the grass. It is that willfulness that says, I'm going to do my own way. I will not live within God's boundaries. And the second word he uses, the word translated sin, is the word hamartia, that is a word that in the Greek was taken from the world of archery and means literally to aim for a target and to fall short. Alongside that, willfulness is also a human weakness. None of us is by nature what we long to be. We all live with a mixture of our better selves and our worst selves. And we know in our most honest moments that we are not what we were intended to be. We're spiritually dead. We have no life in us of our own. But Paul wants us to know too that we are also morally diseased. Pick out those phrases. The way you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. Our standards were set by the values of the world. Remember that wonderful passage, Romans 12 and the opening verses. Do not be conformed to this present world. For me, the best translation of that is J.B. Phillips' translation, where he says, do not let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. Because that's what's happening all the time. Somebody once said, it isn't a matter of choice as to whether we are discipled or not. If we are not being discipled and shaped like Jesus, then we are being discipled by the world and all its values and squeezed into that shape. We are morally diseased. Our standards were set by the values of the world. Our decisions were made at the promptings of the evil one. Paul speaks of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. We make two mistakes about Satan. Either we give him too much credit, or we pretend that he does not exist. That evil power is a reality in our world. Try to explain it away however you wish. And constantly it presses upon our decisions, the urgings of the evil one. We are morally diseased. And Paul says, our desires were controlled by our fallen humanity, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature. Whatever I want, I do. I live for myself. I'm a self-made man. You know the phrases. And Paul brings them all together to say that we are spiritually dead and morally diseased. And what that means in the end is this: we are ultimately judged. We were by nature objects of wrath. We are subject to God's righteous anger. It is a dark and desperate picture. That is the human condition. Spiritually dead, morally diseased, and ultimately we will be judged. And were we to end there, this would be bad news. But the great truth about the gospel is that you really need to know the bad news in order to hear the good news. Or as Martin Luther, the great reformer, once put it, you cannot know the love of God until you have understood the wrath of God. And Paul immediately brings to our human condition the great truth of God's divine compassion. Let me read these verses for you. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy. All this terrible picture of our soiled, spoiled, degraded, selfish, twisted humanity. And then, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy. Some folk find the idea of God's wrath very uncomfortable, but it is an inescapable fact. The truth is, I don't want to know about a God who doesn't get angry. If God doesn't get angry about the violence in the world, what kind of God is he? If God is not angry about the fact that something like 17,000 children will die today of preventable diseases because the wealth of the world is unequally divided, what kind of God is he? If God is not angry about the fact that the great nations of the world pour billions and trillions into armaments, Well, millions of people don't even have clean water. What kind of God is he? If God isn't angry about the fact that he has gifted us with all this potential and sometimes we fritter it away on our own selfish ambitions, what kind of God is he? If God isn't angry about the fact that even in his church there can be bitterness and division and resentment and lack of forgiveness, what kind of God is he? We rightly are subject to the wrath of God. But here's the great good news. Scripture never defines God by his wrath or his anger. Scripture never says God is anger. Scripture says God is love. And the truth is that his wrath, his righteous anger, is a proper aspect of his love. One of the joys of the last couple of weeks for Margaret and me has been that we stayed with our younger daughter Jenny in Arizona, and our older daughter Katrina flew out, and it's not all that often these days that the four of us are all together in the one place. So it was a real treat. I love those girls. They're women now, but I love them. But you know, when they were little kids, I loved them too. But the very fact that I loved them made me angry when they did bad things. I mean, the kind of parent who says, as long as my kids are happy, I don't mind what they do, is a parent who isn't deserving of the name of a parent. That's just indulgence. To love is to know what it means to be angry. Sometimes I could watch other people's kids doing really naughty things and just ignore it when it was my kids because I loved them. You see what I'm saying? And the other thing that we got to remember is that on the cross of Christ, we see the wrath, the righteous wrath of God and the love of God brought together. Jesus did not die because God was angry. Jesus died because God loves us. And God in Jesus said, I'm going to take all of that pain and burden and sin upon myself. And he who knew no sin became sin for us. The human condition encounters divine compassion, and the result, my friends, is that we have a great salvation. Here is the heart of the good news. Again, let me read these verses for you. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in kindness to us in Jesus Christ. Let me just ask three questions of those verses. What has God done? What have the Romans ever done for us? What has God ever done for me? I'll tell you what, you have been saved. I grew up in a culture where you didn't ask people if they'd come to faith or given their heart to Jesus. You asked them, have you been saved? And what it means to be saved is that through Jesus, we are saved from ourselves. We are saved from death. We are saved from slavery to sin. We are saved from judgment. We are saved from separation from God. The gospel is the great cosmic rescue act. That's what God has done for us. Those who trust him, those who put their faith in Jesus, are saved, rescued from self and death and sin and judgment and separation. I want to pose another question. So how has God effected that rescue act? How has he saved us? Paul answers it. He made us alive with Christ. We've just sought the infilling of the Holy Spirit in our midst this morning. What the Holy Spirit does is to make the crucified, risen, living Lord Jesus alive in each one of us. He has made us alive in Christ. More than that, he has raised us up with Christ. We are raised up to a new kind of life. A life that is different. A life that is of a different quality. A life that embodies the very life and love and character of God. And in a glorious phrase, Paul adds to that, he has seated us with him in the heavenly realms. Now, that doesn't mean to say we're immediately transported to heaven, but it does mean we live with a different dimension in our lives. It is, and again, you touched on that in that prophetic word. Living the Christian life is not about screwing yourself up for extra effort. It's not about sheer willpower. It's not about my personal moral fiber. What it is about a new, brand new kind of life where all the resources and realities of heaven are at my disposal. And let me add a third question. What has God done? Saved us. How has he done it? Made us alive, raised us up, and seated us in the heavenly realms with Christ. And why? Why should God do that? For a human race that rebelled, for a human race that soils and spoils this precious planet that we live on, for a human race that has done to each other some of the most terrible things that would never happen in the animal kingdom, why should God do this? Just two reasons. His present grace. It's the heart of the gospel. God loves us. Because he loves us, because he loves us, because he loves us, because he loves us. God forgives us because it is in his heart to forgive. We cannot earn it. You cannot gain it. You cannot negotiate it. It is a gift. It is the free gift of God. Somebody once turned it into a little acrostic, grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Because of all that he did for us in Jesus, God offers his love. This is the ultimate good news. Why has he done it? For his present grace and for his future glory. In our prayer this morning, can't remember who did it, a group of us met upstairs. It might have been Sean, who prayed that we would understand the gospel as more than rescuing us out of hell, more than just getting our sins forgiven. It is a calling. God saves us and rescues us by his grace that we might live for his glory, that people might look at us and say, do you know, when you see the difference in her and him, there's really got to be a God. There's got to be a God. One last thing I want to add. The human condition, when it's met by divine compassion, brings about a great salvation. And here's the bit that we too easily forget, but Paul will not let us forget it in this passage this morning. We are called to be a new creation. A new creation in Christ. Let me read these verses for you. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It may surprise you to know that I cannot fly. I can flap my arms, but nothing will happen. I cannot float. I can jump about a foot off the ground, and I'm come down with a bump. But one day I floated. I flew. I sailed across the sky above Sydney in a hot air balloon. An amazing experience. I can't do any of those things, but you know why I flew and floated that day? I got in the basket. Got in the basket. And then when that hot air filled the great balloon, off we went. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. We cannot save ourselves. We are as powerless to save ourselves as I am to fly, more powerless, in fact. But I can't get in the basket. That's what faith is. I mean, it's a bit of a risk. If you've never been in a hot air balloon, it's kind of scary at first. There's nothing much, seemingly, between you and landing with a crash. You've got to trust everything to the security of the basket and the fact that that balloon filled with hot air will float in the sky. But you've got to get in the basket. I think this morning some of us have never actually got in the basket. We know the stuff. We know the stuff. But we haven't got in the basket. And we wonder why the Christian life seems such drudgery. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It is a gift of God. Just a couple of things to point out. We are a new creation. We are called to Christ-like living. Nothing less, nothing short of that. God has saved us, not just to get us out of hell, not just to save us from judgment. God has saved us in order that people around us should see something of the life and love of Jesus Christ in the way that we live. Oh, I know that we are not saved by good works. No way. We can never do enough. But I know equally that we are saved for good works. If God has done all this for us, and we are not better people, not different people, not people more like Jesus, it's all been an extravagant waste of grace. I think there are two things we are called to do. We're called, as Jesus so memorably put it, let your light so shine. We are meant to be a light to the world. But let me put it another way. I love those verses, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We are God's handiwork. Do you get the miracle, the wonder of that? We are God's handiwork. You probably know this, that throughout the nation, when you visit the great art galleries and you see the great works of art on the wall, down in the vaults of that art gallery, there will be hundreds, even thousands of paintings of great worth that are never displayed. What a waste. I always say to Margaret, they could give me one to take home and we could hang it on our wall. But they sit there. You know, people invested hours of their creativity and now those things sit in a gallery. They may, in a vault at the underneath a gallery, they may be worth thousands, millions of pounds, but nobody gets to see them. Again, I want to say, if it's true that some of us sometimes don't get in the basket, some of us are like hidden works of art. I've never been to the Alamo. I would like to go. And I'd like to go not just because of all the historical significance, but because of a picture that hangs in the Alamo. James Butler Bonham was one of the great heroes of the Alamo who died in defense of that particular fortress in San Antonio in Texas in 1836. He has an honored place in American history, but there is no known portrait of James Butler Bonham. But each year, somewhere around 2.5 million visitors go to the Alamo and manage to leave the Alamo with a clear image of James Butler Bonham in their minds, though there is no portrait of the man. You know why? Because as you walk in the entrance of the Alamo, your eyes are drawn to a painting of an impressive military figure, and underneath the portrait is the following inscription: James Butler Bonham. No picture of him exists. This portrait is of his nephew, Major James Bonham, deceased, who greatly resembled his uncle. It is placed here by the family that people may know the appearance of the man who died for freedom. Isn't that great? I want people to look at me, and I'm not being big-headed. This is what we're called to do. I want people to look at you and say, I haven't exactly seen Jesus, but he's a bit like him. He's a bit like her. There's a false kind of humility that we're not terribly like Jesus. I know that, but we're called to be like him. We can be like him. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. It isn't so that we'll get blessed out of our socks and have a great time. It is so that we will witness by our very lives. We do not have a painting. Can you guys in the worship group, can you come back again if you please? Sorry, I meant to say that a minute ago. We don't have a painting of Jesus. We don't need a painting of Jesus. We need people who live like Jesus and love like Jesus, so that those who do not know Jesus will say, that's what I wanted to see. I want to ask you for a response this morning. I want to ask you that as the guys in the worship band play, I want to say, I really have a conviction there are people here who have never got into the basket, not fully. You've kind of held on. Or you've got an idea that it floats, but you've never got in. But you have never trusted yourself totally to grace, which forgives everything and accepts you and loves you. And there are some of us like those paintings, portraits, in the vaults of an art gallery. We're priceless. We have been redeemed. We have been saved. But we haven't been bold enough to let the world see. That's what I love about you, that the little five-minute thing you're doing now with people. That's great, because it reminds us we are not meant to be hidden works of art. We are God's workmanship. And people need to see Jesus in us. So I'm going to ask you that as the band play, that if you've never got in the basket, never trusted yourself, never risked everything on God's grace, you step forward and allow us to pray for you. Or if you've been hiding your light under a bushel, you've been a hidden work of art, and you're determined by God's grace, I'm going to stand for Jesus and let the world see. I invite you to come forward. Guys, please.